We're going to continue this morning in Genesis. You've got a Bible, you can turn there. You can turn in your bulletin. It's Genesis chapter 23. And, you know, we've gotten to this place where last week was kind of the zenith, the mountaintop of Abraham's life. The sacrifice of Isaac. And then what's going to happen over these next few chapters is that we're going to see this morning that the end of things is beginning to happen. Sarah's passing here. In the next chapter, we'll see that Abraham works hard to find a suitable wife for his son, Isaac, the child of promise. And then in chapter 25, we'll see that Abraham dies and we transition into Isaac's life and then finally into Jacob's life and so forth and so on. But what we're going to see is that just here, as we've been seeing, is that God is good and gracious. That through the generations, he continues to be a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God who carries out his promises, not just to Abraham, but as we'll see in the chapters that unfold after this, to the generations. And so here this morning in this strange scene of Sarah's death and burial, we're going to see, hopefully, God's goodness, God's graciousness that will feed our souls for these days to come. Before we get there, we need the Lord's help. So let us pray and ask him for it. Almighty God, we come to you now as your people. And we pray that you would grant us your Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit, you would come to open our eyes and our ears and our minds. That we might see the glorious riches you have for us this morning in this portion of your gospel. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are in Genesis chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you this tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, is at the end of the field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, all who went in at the gate of his city, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron of Machpelah, which was at the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area were made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at a gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. As reading and preparing this week, I was reminded of this story. It's a short story of Leo Tolstoy's that's titled, How Much Land Does a Man Need? In this story, we're introduced to this character named Pakhom. And Pakhom is a farmer whose main frustration is what every farmer's main frustration is. They don't have enough land. Pakhom didn't have enough land, and as the story unfolds, you find out that he will do pretty much anything to get land. He's swapping land. He's buying land. He's selling other things to get more land. There's pretty much nothing that he will do, won't do for more land. He'll leave home. He'll leave his family. He'll sell what he has to, whatever it takes for him to get more land. One day, Potiphar learns of a family that is selling land, and they have this strange way of deciding how much the land is going to cost. And so he goes and he hears from them, and they say the price is at 1,000 rubles a day. 1,000 rubles a day, it's a kind of a strange way to price land. But what they explain to him is however much land you can walk around in one day will cost you 1,000 rubles. As much land as you can walk around in one day. But the catch is if you don't make it back by sunset, you forfeit your money and the land that you walked around. So the day comes and Pakam sets out. He goes 3/4 of a mile and he puts down one stake. And then he goes a couple more miles and he puts down another stake. And then he goes about 3 more miles and he puts down another stake. And it's right before then he's going to turn left and begin to work his way back to the start when he sees a meadow that's just too beautiful to pass up. So Pakam decides he has to have that meadow. So he goes that little bit further to include it in his walkabout before he turns to start making his way back. And as he turns, he begins to see that the sun is setting. And the sun is setting much too fast. And Pakam says, "Oh, I have blundered. I have tried to take too much." And he begins to run. And as he's running, it tells us he's thinking along the way, "I've been too greedy. I've been too greedy. I have ruined it all. I'll never get back." As he's running, he begins to think that he's going to even die. He's rushing back up the hill, and he finally makes it back up, and he's almost to that starting point that's been marked by his hat, and his legs give way, and he falls over, and he collapses. When his servant goes over to check on him to try and lift him up, what does he find? He finds that Pakam is dead. And Tolstoy ends the story this way. The servant picked up the spade. He dug a grave for his master 6 feet from head to heel, which was exactly the right length, and he buried him. 6 feet for his burial plot. This man who longed for more land, who thought he needed more land, who did all this work to try and get more land, he ends up with just 6 feet. His burial plot. I think it's an incredibly powerful story. I think it's a story that hits right at our commitments, our own hearts. That we too are really not satisfied with what we have. That it's never really enough. Right? I mean, do we really need the house that's bigger than we can afford? Do we really need the second home, the vacation home? Do we really need the lake house or the condo or the fishing cabin or the hunting camp? Do we ever have enough? We have 5 acres, we want 10. We have 10, we want 50. We have 50, we want even more. You have 2.5 baths, you want 3.5 baths. There used to be this wonderful, godly man at our church in Midlothian that as I had more and more daughters and finally ended with 3, he told me the secret to happiness in my household was to always have one more bathroom than I had women in the house. He could afford that kind of thing. I cannot. But he was like, "So if you've got 4 now, you need a house with 5 bathrooms. I was like, where are you getting that at, buddy? You paying, Charlie? Like, but we tell ourselves this, and we work to acquire and to accumulate, and we place our stakes in the ground, and we go as far as we can, and we tell ourselves that someday we'll slow down enough to enjoy it. Well, we'll slow down enough to enjoy all that we have acquired. But when that day finally comes, what we find is that we've collapsed at the finish line. And we find that all that we have need of is a burial plot. The Bible's true, that we brought into the world with nothing, and we leave out of this world with nothing. And that all we really need is our graves. That's it. But is that really all there is? Is life really just this we're going to run and work and accumulate and acquire and then end up at the end of it with just the 6 feet under that we need? Well, I think that this passage answers that for us. I think as we're going to discover together that it answers that question, is there more? And the answer is yes, there is more. That in fact, for those of you here this morning that have placed your faith in Jesus, there is far, far more. Because For those who have come to know Jesus, we've been united to him in death and in resurrection. And so our graves are not simply a 6-foot hole that we're put into. They are a stake in the ground. They are a stake in the ground. They're not just a place that we're put to mold and decay, but they're a stake in the ground. Because Jesus has died and risen. Because Jesus has defeated death. And so our graves and Sarah's grave and Abraham's grave and all the graves of the loved ones that we have buried that knew Jesus, it is more than a resting place. It's our stake in the promised land. It's our stake in the life to come. And that's what we see this morning. First, we see that Abraham buys a grave. Really, this passage, the bulk of this passage is him buying a grave, burying her. We haven't seen Sarah in a while. It hasn't been since chapter 21. When Isaac was born, she was 93 years old at that point. We open this chapter and we find out that she's now 127 years old. It's been about 35 years since we've seen Sarah. And so she passes, and then what we see is that Abraham, as expected, would grieve the one that he has loved and the one that has been his wife for most of his life. And it tells us that he mourns her and he weeps for her. And for us, we lose sight of what the fullness of this is. This is Moses' shorthand way of telling us that he followed the normal customs of the ancient Near East. That the passing of a loved one, that there would be the rending of clothes and the disheveling of the hair and the cutting of his beard and the dust being scattered on things. But above all, there would be weeping. So he goes and he mourns his wife. And then in verse 3 it says, and he rose from his dead. He rose from his dead and he gets busy burying her. But first he has to buy a grave. And the first verses 13 to 18 are really taken up with this buying of the grave. And these three speeches back and forth. The first speech is in verses 4 to 6 when he says to them, I'm a sojourner, I'm a foreigner among you. Give me property for a burying place, and I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the Hittites answered him and said, hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God. Among us, bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Or he comes to the people of land. He comes to the Hittites and says, look, I'm a foreigner among you. I'm a sojourner. The only land I own is a well over in Beersheba and the land around it. That's all I've got, but I'm here. And I need a place to bury my Sarah. I need a place to bury my beloved. And they don't try to sell him property. They don't want to sell him anything, but they say, use one of our graves. You're welcome to it. You're welcome to it. What they're saying is, yeah, we'll let you bury your dead, but you're not going to own our property. You're not going to own our property. No, thank you. We're not selling. But Abraham reiterates, no, I want a permanent spot. I don't want a rental. I don't want a lease. I don't want your kindness in this. I want to actually own this. I don't want to be forgotten. And he has a particular spot in mind, and he says, so if Ephron will negotiate with me, and Ephron signals a willingness to negotiate what's going to happen. And so then Ephron rises up and said, what is a field between us? We're friends. What is a field between us? It cost you 400 shekels of silver. And so Abraham weighs it out and he pays him. Now, we don't have shekels any longer. We're not using those. This is about 7.5 pounds of silver. Wish Ransom was here right now and he could give us a quote on the ounce, the price of silver immediately off the top of his head. But there's a lot of money. He's paying for a field and a cave and a few trees around it to bury his wife. 7.5 pounds of silver. And then what we find is that the field and the cave that is in it, they're made over to Abraham as property. As property. And so he buys this grave, but what we'll see is it's something more than that. Something more than that. And then he goes about the business of burying her. Those last two, he buys the grave, and having bought it, he then moves to the second part, which is burying her. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. And of course, it'd be more than Sarah in the end, right? This is where Abraham will be, and Isaac, and Rebekah, and Jacob, and Leah. So how much land does Abraham need? The significance of what's happening here is Abraham has been wandering all over the promised land. He's been a sojourner and a foreigner. He's walked back and forth again and again, and he's has this promise from God, and we've seen this promise started all the way back in Genesis 12 when he's told that he's going to have this land, right? He says, to you and your offspring, I'll give this land. In chapters 13 and 14 and 15, it's reiterated again and again. Lift up your eyes to this place where you are, all the land that you see, I'm going to give it to you and your offspring. Chapter 15, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. That's been the promise for his entire story, that there's going to be this land. And then we saw in chapter 21 that he has this one stake in the promised land, this well at Beersheba. And not just the well, but the land around it. So the question is, how much land does Abraham need? How much land does he need in order for him to believe that God is going to keep his promises after all? How much land does he need to believe that the Lord is really going to give him and his offspring this land? How much land he needs is the burial spot for Sarah. The burial spot. He needs her grave. Buying that cave is enough. It's enough to assure him that he has a stake in the promised land. That they're not going to be forgotten. That they're not going to be gone with the wind. That they're going to be part of it forever. And so he's got this grave site. We have to remember that Abraham's not holding out for just this little piece of land in Israel, in Palestine. He's not holding out for this little spot of dirt in the 200 miles of this nation that we see today. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That he desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Look, we're sure that Abraham's descendants, they are going to inhabit the land and occupy the land that is Israel today. And they're going to have it for a long time. They're going to be like a ping pong ball that's hit back and forth between different political forces for most of the last 2,000 years. But Abraham's hope wasn't that nation, wasn't that land. Abraham's hope was for an eternal city. Abraham's hope was for a better country, a heavenly one. And so when Abraham had his stake in the promised land, it's not that he has his stake in Palestine, it's his stake in the new heavens and the new earth. He holds on to the promises that God has for him, the promises that his one is coming to bless everyone. And so he's looking forward to that city that will be eternal, that city that will last forever. Well, how does that happen? Because we know that Abraham died. We know that he was buried in his gravesite, which now has an Islamic mosque on top of it. So how does it happen that Sarah's grave and Abraham's grave and the patriarch's grave, how will these graves of those men and women who look forward in faith serve as stakes in the promised land? How do they serve as stakes in the promised land? Because their graves, like our grave, are connected to Jesus' grave. Jesus was buried too. Right, you ever wondered why Paul, in his summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, makes a point to tell you that Jesus was buried? Right, when he goes through it, he says, I deliver to you that which I received, that Christ was crucified, that he died according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Why add that detail? Why add that detail? He was buried. Why is that so important that Paul would include it? Well, Jesus' grave is important for a couple things. First, it identifies with our own graves. That in being buried, he occupies a grave. He understands our grave. Deliberately, our union with Jesus is not just about our souls. It's not just about our souls, it's about our bodies. So when Jesus was buried, he occupied all of that space that we occupy in our death. That Sarah and Abraham occupied, and those who have trusted in Christ for millennia have occupied. He identified with each of us. For those who have gone before us who are now resting, our catechism says, who lie like they are on a bed. And through the generations after us might forget our graves. And they will. They will forget your grave. Your kids aren't going to forget where they buried you, hopefully. Your grandkids will probably remember where you're buried. A few of you might have great-grandchildren that might know where you're buried. But you get too much further out from that and it begins to disappear. If you want to call me on it, that's fine. We can talk afterwards. I can go back further because all my family is buried in one cemetery. But unless that's the case, we forget where our great-great-great-great-grandparents were buried. It's what happens. So while the generations might forget us, and if Jesus doesn't return, we're all going to live in forgotten graves for some season. But God won't forget. God doesn't forget. He didn't forget Jesus. He didn't leave Jesus buried in the grave. On the third day, on that Easter Sunday, he rose, he remembered, and he raised him from the dead. Bodily, not just as a spirit, right? We're told that he's bodily raised. He can eat and drink. He can sit. People can put their hands in his scars and hands in his sides. It was his bodily resurrection. God didn't forget him. Jesus won't forget you. Second thing is that Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He didn't stay in the grave, right? Jesus doesn't stay in the grave. He's raised on that third day. He's the first fruits, it tells us in Scripture, of a new humanity. He's the first fruits. We are the ones that are coming, that souls and bodies are being put back together again and brought into a new world, a new heavens, a new earth, a country that God has made the foundations of whom will never shake, they'll never break. That is where we're heading. That's where this story that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation is heading, this new Jerusalem that comes down, this new heavens and new earth. And so for that reason, as Sarah's and Abraham's graves, they were stakes in a promised land because their greatest son was buried in a grave too, a grave that he defeated, that he burst out of the bonds of, not just for himself, but for all who believe, for all who rest in him. So their graves and Jesus' graves have everything to do with ours. And here's the reality, that unless Jesus returns before we pass, all of us will die and are destined for the grave. The youngest among us, the oldest among us. That we're all destined for 6 foot of dirt. And you might be thinking to yourself this morning, that's not going to happen to me. Right? When you're younger, you believe you're bulletproof and you're never going to die. And because of that, you do stupid things. I lived that life for a long time. As a teenager, as a college boy, I thought, I am never going to die. I don't get sick. I don't break bones. I would jump off things that today would make me really question my sanity. Because it was fun. It was exhilarating. And now I jump off the top step of the stairs or something like that, just one step down, and I got a bum ankle and a bad knee. I can't walk for a few days. We lie to ourselves or we chase life so hard thinking we're just going to put it off another day. But the thing that's going to happen is that each and every one of us will die. And it means that our graves will be a stake somewhere. They're going to be a stake either in the new heavens and the new earth, or they're going to be a stake in hell. Our catechism teaches that those who are unbelievers, their graves are a prison house. They are jails. They're being kept there for judgment. They will be judged so to all their sins and all their rebellion against the King of Kings, and in all their rejection of the gospel through space and time, to be cast into the hour of darkness, to know the torments of that house forever. But for those who trust in Jesus, those who rest in the promises of the gospel, promises that we hear each and every week, that our grave is a stake in the promised land. Our grave is a stake in the new heavens and the new earth. As Paul says, it's all died in Adam, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And the good news is we don't have to wait until then. That we can begin even this day to enjoy the good things of the heavens and the earth that are to come. And we can rest in the fact that we have a reservation. We have a reservation in a mansion with many rooms. Tolkien described it in when he wrote of Rivendell, a city and a place of rest and refreshment and restoration and delight. But here's the thing, is that heaven's not the ultimate home either. It's heaven come here. It's heaven come to earth. It's Jerusalem descending here. It's the place that's described in Revelation of no more sin and guilt and shame, no more cancer, no more heart disease, no more COVID, no more whatever it is. No more abuse, no more poverty, no more struggle. It's a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, Emmanuel's land, where God once again dwells with us, where all the harms are healed, all the sad things are made untrue. So for those of you who have trusted in Christ, you don't have to fear that dying day. You don't have to fear that grave that is going to be yours one day, because on the other side of that is a promised land far greater than this one. There's a life and a world and a place that is remade and redeemed that is far, far greater than what we could even imagine. So when we die, we will be with Jesus. But the best is still yet to come. The best is still yet to come. We will see him. We shall be like him in glory in that place. I don't know about you, but I long for that place. I long for a place where there is no more sadness. I long for a place where sin is no more and there's no more sickness and disease. There's no more bad backs or bum knees. There's no more cancer. Where the tears of this world will be wiped away and be no more. That's what Sarah's grave gives us hope for. It's the stake in the promised land. It's a promised land that waits for you and me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to see you in glory. We long to be with you. We long to see the saints that have gone before us that we've loved and missed so dearly. We long for the new heavens and the new earth. We echo John and come, Lord Jesus, come. We long to know the fullness of that which is only a foretaste of ours now. And so will you renew our hope? Will you remind us of the things that you have promised to us and give us the assurance of the things that we do not understand or cannot see, the expectation of the things hoped for? Just remind us that our graves are just that, a stake in the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.